blessing, and we thank you for it. And we ask that you would teach us in many ways. This is an excellent group opportunity. Leads me to spend our own time with you in the Word as well. And so we thank you for that. Lord, thank you for the encouragement that Cynthia has in terms of her mother's condition. Even though her mom is pretty incapacitated, still you are present and faithful. And we thank you that Cynthia is able to be with us and resting this morning here. And she's got the freedom to be able to do that. Thank you for her sister's watch care for their mom, and ask that you would give the lead there. And we trust you, your faithfulness in that whole situation. Lord, thank you too for Steve taking, I think it's Harriet Camp. Ask that you give him safe travel both ways in that. And that you'd also be with Daryl as he's waiting for news on the job. Lord, we want him to have the job that you've got in mind for him. And it would be a great opportunity to praise you, and an easy one to praise you, if this is the job and this is the time. And yet you are sovereign, and we know that your love for Daryl is deep and penetrating. And so we ask the very best for him. And we know that even though we think we might have a pretty good idea of what's best in relationship to this job, it's in your hands. And we know that your love will be manifested form in this. Having said that, Lord, if it's best in your eyes, please give him that job and give him the encouragement for that. Lord, we thank you for our brother Lambert. We thank you for sustaining him and for his preparation for this time. We are indeed blessed to be able to hear from your word through your servant, our brother Lambert. We ask and submit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Lambert.
We are looking forward to it.
I'll be the runner this morning, unless I get the hand off to somebody. But if you've got a comment, Lambert gives that opportunity, or a question, please put your hand up and let us run the microphone to you. Thanks.
Good morning, men and women.
Good morning.
We are studying three quarters of the book of Genesis. And it's, have you noticed that it's a very lackluster commentary? It doesn't, there's really not much there, as far as I can tell. An awful lot of pages about Abraham, and then he has a son named Isaac, and then Isaac has twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And there's a few other people in there, but they don't live very interesting lives, apparently. They're sheep herders and cattle and goats. They raise them out in the dry land, semi-arid land that is now Israel. Time about 4,200 years ago or so. And God is apparently important in this book because it's in the Bible. But don't you think it's awfully dull?
No.
No. Oh, you don't find it dull? Oh, good. Well, that's good. But there are, we don't have any fireside chats. We don't have any conversations around the dinner table. Nobody's writing any books. Nobody's watching TV. Why in the world do you suppose this book is here? Why does it actually have so much historical importance that the three major monotheistic religions in the world all look back to this man Abraham? God, and you want to write a book, and a lot of people are going to read the book. They'll start reading it and then give up, maybe at the end of Genesis. But you'd like as many people as possible to read it, and you'd like them to come away from Genesis with two or three major ideas about who God is. And maybe it get you encouraged so that you'd read through the rest of the Bible. What do you think would be the things that are the important things about Genesis? We have that interesting creation narrative up at the front, but let's go on to start with Abraham, chapter 12. What's this all about?
Father of the nations. Father of the nations.
Abraham is later to be called the father of the nations, which suggests that all the nations in the world today look back to him in a sense as their head, as their father. Is that biologically, genetically?
Spiritually.
So, somewhat, but in what sense?
Spiritually.
Why is that true today?
I just want to say that there are things, I mean, evolution, I mean, we are the story to present, so we should need to believe on that. I mean, this story, I mean, of the early days actually not stands to show that evolution was not.
Oh, yes, that's
there.
Good.
But,
do you understand that question? There's no prehistory here that that talks about cavemen and lower forms of life gradually becoming more civilized and more educated. So modern man has evolved. None of that. Not a hint at all that that's a true story. What else? This man Abraham, the father of nations. Well, okay. Oops.
Well, isn't it true that Satan is the prince of this world? And wasn't all the world in paganism at this time? And Abraham, this is God entering Satan's
okay.
domain. Isn't that, is that
good?
True?
Yeah, that's right. This is right. If you look a little bit into the text, it's clear that. All the people in the world appear to believe in many gods. The polytheism of the ancient world is there. And Abraham is unique in that he believes in one true God, even in his own family, which is supposed to be the part of the human race that propagates the idea of one true God most clearly. Even his own family members don't necessarily believe in one true God. So it's evidently this is a very important point. And Abraham's life and his example point to one God, not many gods, and to some high moral standards for living. Are there high ethics? Do we get ethics here right away and how you behave among your fellow human beings, but with some flaws? Let's see, now somebody just said something about faith a minute ago. There, yeah.
What comes out in this story? Me is that God's promises are always fulfilled.
This one God makes promises and he keeps them reliably down through the years with 100% fidelity. So that's important. Whereas the gods of the pagans are whimsical, arbitrary, and not generally not personal gods. You can't talk to Allah and have a discussion with him in the garden and have him answer back. Maybe with a sword, but not... With comforting words. Now, there's another one here. I want to make John really work today with the running fro and two. Oh, you're working for him? Did you sign the contract? I don't know that he pays well.
Because Abraham being such a godly man, I would hope that he would have higher standards. And yet when it came right down to it, he was just as conniving and deceitful. And yet through all of that, God brought him through as a godly man. And that, I think, is the thing that...
That's great. Whatever's wrong with the human race seems to have carried right on down from the Garden of Eden right down to us too. These same awful flaws... man like Abraham with all of his nobility and righteousness, he too is flawed and his sons after him.
To me it's amazing how Abraham, starting from a belief in many gods, would, when this one God spoke to him, would catch the vision and by faith move out into an area he had no knowledge of, going to a place he didn't know where he was going, and would believe and accept the words of God alone. I think that is a beginning of it, or establishing our doing likewise, as God speaks, we move. And we move as far as he says and no farther.
Good. That's really important, isn't it? How much information did he have a priori before he was going to make decisions in life? Who did he talk to? What books did he read? Who in the family supported him and encouraged him? He had nothing except a voice that came to him in a dream in the night and said, go. And that obedience to that voice seems to have pleased God. It seems to have been a prime importance of all the things you do. When God speaks, obey. Well, how in the world do you tell that it's God speaking? I'm not quite understand. No, but I don't quite understand it.
Can you hear it okay?
No.
Okay, can you?
Yeah.
Let's start from the top. Okay, generation of Adam and the generation of Christ to come. Do we not see that?
In the first part of Genesis, you do. Starting at chapter 12, it's not totally obvious. A lot of human history has already transpired from the creation of the world, the buildup of a world populated by billions of people, the destruction by a flood, the repopulation of the world after the flood. That's all we get that out of Genesis 1 to 12. Before we come to Abraham. So there is a great deal more that we have. Abraham should have had that information, shouldn't he? It should have been passed on down to him by his family, his father, but apparently they had all lapsed into unbelief, except here and there. So that doesn't take very long for the world to forget about God. Abraham is all about faith. Faith means trusting what God has said, and more important than that, acting on it. It does you no good to hear truth about God and ignore it. In fact, it's harmful. Hardens your heart, makes you immune to more truth. So when God speaks, jump. And if God doesn't speak, wait. That's terribly clear. And that's the most important thing about the lives of these patriarchs is their obedience, how they responded when God spoke to them. And God spoke to them in a consistent way that was leading the whole human race in a certain direction. And the flaws of these people are the same flaws we have. And there's a wonderful story that's going to unfold rather slowly here. So get this part of the narrative right in Genesis, and it helps a lot with all the rest of history. Well, we got to start someplace in the book. So page 28. Abraham, page 28, chapter, let's skim back to chapter 30 and just quick go over it. Abraham lived 180 years and he died, and then his son, Isaac, what happened to Isaac? Did he get married? Yeah, where did he get a wife from? The local tavern? No. From Haran, which is where his the home base, where the relatives all hung out up in northern Iraq. And did they write letters back and forth over and have a long courtship by email or something? No. Facebook? No. He said Abraham sent his servant over to find a wife for Isaac. And Isaac married this girl named Sally.
No.
What was her name?
Rebecca.
Rebecca, okay. And they had some children. Notable. Who are their kids?
Jacob
and Esau, twins.
Yep.
A little bit different in temperament, fraternal twins. And there was a lot of animosity between them. And the animosity got so bad that their mother, Rebecca, said to Jacob, I think you better get out of town for a while, because I think your brother will probably kill you if you hang around here anymore. And so he took off and went to live with his uncle, worked for his uncle Laban over in the old home country. He was going to take a wife and come back, but how long was he gone?
20 years.
And he got a job working for his uncle, who was a kind, godly, caring uncle, like you should have. No, he wasn't. Yes, and Jacob's the characteristic that we remember Jacob for. This is the heir to all the promises of God now. What's his weakness, biggest weakness? He's deceitful. He's manipulative. He's a little bit of a wimp and a mother's boy. And so if God's going to get this guy straightened out of his manipulative, conniving spirit, how's a good way to do that? Well, you put him over there with his uncle, who's just as bad and probably worse, and you let them wrestle up against each other. That takes a few weeks, doesn't it?
No.
It takes 20 years, and the problem never does get totally solved, as you see all the rest of the way through the Old Testament. That the flesh inside of Jacob tends to have that deceitful, manipulative trait. It never shows up in any of us, of course. None of us have ever lied, altered, twisted the truth.
Never.
Till today. Now, things go well, as far as you can tell, for 20 years. It looks like it from the text. And then things start turning sour. How do things start going less than perfect between uncle and nephew? Chapter 31.
He keeps delaying his promise.
There's a little gossip in the camp from Laban's side of the family, and the gossip says, that nephew of yours isn't really such a good guy after all. He's really not honest, and he's been cheating on you, and he's gotten incredibly rich at your expense. That sort of gossip starts in Laban's camp. That means that's what they've been talking about. Laban's been talking to his kids about this nephew who's come to cheat all of them. Is that true? Did Jacob come over to cheat?
No.
But he probably did, a little bit anyway, because that's sort of in his nature. But for the most part, he is the more honorable, moral of the two, certainly. Jacob does something very wise at the point that he sees that there's really some unrest between them. He takes his wives out into the pasture out where they can't be overheard, and he has a little talk with them. And he says, I think we should leave town and go back to my home. Are you with me on this? Can we stay together as husband and wives and have harmony between us? And these girls, Rebecca and Leah, that's their father that they're talking about. In order to not have this turn into a gossip between everybody involved, Jacob just sort of quietly says, let's resolve this. He says that with his wives, and they decide to leave. So Jacob, it turns out, gets everybody packed and they leave while Laban is out with his, taking care of the sheep, shearing the sheep someplace a few days away. Pack up and leave. There's one little thing that happens in Jacob's side that shouldn't have happened, that he, in fact, didn't even know about, which was his wife, Rebecca,
idols.
Took some of the little idols. These would be little stone statues. They could dig them up in the archaeology all the time. And these are idols because they have inherent magical power? No, because the owner associates them with the gods, with sources of they're good luck charms that you put on your dashboard or you have in your pocket people today take with them, thinking that there's power behind them. Only it's a little deeper than just the kind of folk belief we have today. And so Rebecca steals these little idols and she hides them successfully. So Jacob said, I don't know who stole these idols, I will deal with the person. If we find out who stole them, I'll put that person to death. And fortunately, Rebecca didn't get found out, or we'd have had another problem. Okay. Rachel, yeah. Now, the whole tone of the narrative, the book gets different about chapter 32. In chapter 31, Laban comes. Yes?
Just before chapter 32, Lambert, it seems to me that Laban and Jacob and Laban's servants all know the same thing, that Laban and Jacob are cut of the same cloth.
Yeah.
They are both manipulators,
yeah,
connivers, willing to deceive, willing to, at least if not lie, get about as close as you can get without falling over the edge. And Laban, it amazes me, in chapter 31, as God intervenes and say, don't say anything good or bad to him. And he tells that to Jacob, mm-hmm, after he has ripped into Jacob. And I thought, who is this Laban guy? I mean, he's kind of like openly, publicly hypocritical. And the only thing he doesn't do is something physical against him. But I mean, he really, not that Jacob doesn't deserve it, but he really rips into him. And it seems to me he is not really following the Lord's instruction, although he seems to be liking to profess that he is.
You know, that was what had been under the surface for 20 years, except, as you say, all the servants knew what was going on and who was who. It suddenly all erupts right out in the open now in chapter 31. And there's a hand over here.
I've been wondering what evidence do we have to give us an idea of why Rachel, who seemed to start out okay with the Lord and obedient and all, would have taken those idols?
She doesn't believe in them, I don't think at all. She kind of wants to get even with her father a little bit and have some kind of power over him, because these two daughters have not been given their inheritance. And they feel like they have been cheated. And this has been a little something you use in an emergency against dad. There are two conniving, manipulative men here clashing against each other for 20 years. Laban's character finally comes out. It turns out that he doesn't believe in the God of Abraham. He believes in the gods associated with his little statues. And that's interesting, kind of. And they have an open confrontation with probably everybody listening, and somebody's recording it, put on the YouTube or something. But
mandrakes come to mind in connection with Rachel. Jacob doesn't wrestle with God until later on. It doesn't look like any of these ladies are wrestling with God, mm-hmm, except Leah actually is naming her children in ways that show that she might be having a wrestling match.
Yep.
And she is the wife in the end, too, which is interesting. I mean, she's the one whose tomb is there, and she seems to be having more of a wrestling match than Rachel.
When we get to heaven and sit down, I think there'll be an enormous amount of information that we'll get about how the wives and the family dynamics and what's going on, and the women having enormous power just within the family to influence things tremendously. And we just aren't told it here in Genesis. God just keeps the women under the veil and private and secret. This is inside information for God's people. We'll get it. We'll find meet these ladies. And in many cases, the real heroine is a woman that isn't hardly even mentioned. Every time I hear a good preacher, which isn't very often, I always like to find out something. I'd like to go find out something about the man's wife. When you see a really good preacher, generally the wife is an unusually godly, humble, marvelous woman behind the scenes. And that's kind of, next time, look around a little bit and see what you think. But it's pretty hard to find the preacher that's good in the first place these days. Let's see now, we've got, but Jacob and Laban have a big argument right out in the open, and all these accusations come right out in the open, and you think maybe it's both are going to lose, or nobody can win, God has already warned Laban to shut up. That he's already warned Laban that his protection is on Jacob. And God also again speaks to Jacob. Hasn't spoken to Jacob, as far as we know, since Bethel, so for 20 years. Now God urges him to go pack up. And they have a big quarrel, and how do they resolve this quarrel between the two of them? It's in an ancient way of resolving a quarrel. We put up a boundary line, a property line. Each of these two guys puts up his own idea of what a boundary marker is. Laban, who's the more pagan, the less godly, puts up a pillar, yeah, a stone or a pillar or a monument, that's kind of his idea of how he's pretty autocratic and runs things by himself. And what does Jacob put up right nearby? A heap of stones. And this becomes a... Oh, I got it turned the other way around. Okay, excuse me. Got all the meaning all wrong and everything. Will you straighten this out, Randy?
I'll just try and comment on that one point.
Please.
The pile of stones represents all of the tribal clan that Laban is in charge of.
Right.
So it's Jacob who is leaving the tribe, going off on his own. So he has this one pillar. So it's Jacob versus the rest of the tribe. So Laban comes with the kinsmen, these are the rest of the tribal elders, to settle this big tribal dispute about Jacob leaving, because you're not supposed to leave the tribe. There are many issues associated with departing from the tribe in terms of protection for the rest of the tribe. So Laban has the responsibility to provide protection for Leah and Rachel, and he can't do that if they're not part of the tribe.
Yeah, that's good.
Control. So that's why all the elders go with Laban and set up this pile of stones to have sort of a tribal contract about how they're going to resolve things and make a peace contract later, and they each refer to their respective gods.
Thank you very much. You see how easy it is for me to make an awful... slip up out of my ignorance and have how the truth when it comes out is so much clearer and makes much more sense. So I am not infallible. In fact, you better speak up a little bit more often when you see these glitches. Otherwise, you'll be teaching them to your grandchildren and then it'll really get bad. All right. Anyway, there's a boundary established that stay out of my territory and I'll stay out of your territory, and we're not going to mess with each other. We're not going to have this friendly family relationship anymore. And that's, of course, what happens when God calls an individual. When God calls somebody, it's leave family and leave your old tribal associations and the culture and all the bitterness that's probably there and go, and we're going to have a new start. Is that okay? So that's in chapter 31. Chapter 32, and Jacob sacrifices an animal at that point, and Laban doesn't offer any sacrifices, and their religious beliefs show up a little bit more clearly here, that Laban is the unbelieving one of the two. Everybody seems to be religious and superstitious, you see this current of religion and the boundaries between groups of people are as much religious in some cases as they are biological. Does that sound right? Jacob went on his way. When they do part, they finally part. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's army." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. First mention of angels here. Suddenly we've got angels. What do angels look like when they show up in your lives? How did you know they were angels? How was he so sure they were angels? And what, they were walking along slowly with their animals and the kids and going to travel 400 miles or so in the total journey, slow and hot sun and so on. And then they get to this boundary, leave the old land and enter into the promised land. There's a bunch of angels there. How do you know?
The wings.
Oh, from the wind.
The halos.
The halos. Okay. We don't know. It would certainly be maybe some bright lights and maybe it.
Bright lights and rolling drums.
Rolling drums and. But kind of awesome and encouraging. And I don't think they'd be the scary kind of things that UFOs are supposed to be. This is something, God's army to protect you. The angels are around Israel to this day to protect that nation.
If they actually see them, typically in Scripture, the sight of an angel is a scary experience.
Yeah.
It's not visually described, you know, as we all know, with wings and halos, but something is very fearsome about them, even if it can't be visually articulated. And it may be that this, there's something about you guys, and it's kind of scary. I don't know what it is.
They must not have been up close. They must. I would think that then maybe it's a bright cloud with animation in it, off in the direction of that they're going in towards Israel. And they take it as a sign that God is with them. That's the first time we've got angels here. We had angels before the flood, and not much afterwards.
Well, Abraham saw angels.
What?
What about Abraham and the Sodom and Gomorrah?
Yes, we have those three angels there.
Well, I was going to bring those guys up. They weren't noticeable as angels.
The angels at Sodom and Gomorrah, there's three of them. One turns out to be the angel of the Lord.
Right.
And the other two look like ordinary humans.
So they can appear unintimidating when they want to.
Some. At least some angels appear to be able to take on human form and can be. It could be some angels in here right now, probably. Do not. What's this about entertaining angels unaware?
Quickly, didn't Jacob see angels on the Bethel? I mean, wasn't there?
He did. He saw angels up and descending the ladder. Yeah, that's good. Good. So this is not the first time the angels have come up in the story. All right. Now we've got Laban drops out of the picture. We don't hear anything more about him. He's gone. Goes back to his country and continues. Raising sheep and cattle and so on, but probably not prospering very much anymore. Whereas Jacob has prospered greatly. And the prosper, we see also that God making it clear that the one who's prospering him is God. And he's prospering him not because of any fancy genetic manipulation or any clever incantations. It's God who's blessing him, and God can go around the circumstances and do that easily. So he's very rich. Now Laban's gone, and now the next major item to consider is we are walking right straight into Esau's territory. Esau is a rancher, and he has inherited the southern part of what is now Jordan, all the way around the end of the Sea of Galilee, way down to the south, and where Petra is, and this is pretty scary. The last time these two brothers talked was 20 years earlier when Esau said and Jacob said they were in a knockdown, drag-out fight, and Esau was out to kill his brother, and Jacob believed that to this day. So we got to get ready to have a confrontation with my brother, who's probably still out to get me. Before that, we did this last week, but before that happened, Jacob divided his family up and sent them on ahead, and that's part of his scheme of if my brother sees men, women, and children and animals coming, and maybe he'll forget that he hates me, and maybe he'll wander a little bit and talk to some of them, and he's hiding in the back, as it were. When he gets his whole family pushed ahead of him, the family would be wives, maids, maidservants. It would be the children, 11 children at this point, and 11 sons. And large numbers of servants to take care of the animals, and household servants, and so on. And then these thousands and thousands of sheep and goats and cattle. Jacob works his way to the back of this whole caravan, sending them all on ahead in waves. And then the last night, he comes to a brook, Jabbok Brook. It's in modern-day Jordan, and it's down in a ravine. And you can go there today. At least a few years ago, it was still flowing when I was over there. So I think it's interesting. 4,000 years, you can go to the same brook. And at nighttime, with the whole family moving on ahead, something happens to Jacob. At that last night, he's all alone. He's on the south side of the brook, the part that's Gilead, really is the land of Gilead. And did he have a dream? Not a dream this time. A man comes and wrestles with him all night long. And
I find it kind of interesting that God told him to go back home.
Right? Yes, yes.
But he's going through all these machinations.
He's going to go back home.
He obviously isn't trusting God to take care of him on this trip, because when he comes to see his brother, if he was trusting God, it seems he would have just walked up.
I think that's a good way, divided into two camps,
and he's way in the back, so if anybody gets hurt, it'll be the rest of them first.
Absolutely great point. Isn't it true that sometimes God promises you something far off, and you'll believe that, no problem, but the in-between nitty-gritty details can be pretty scary. How is he going to get us to Los Angeles? How will we ever find a house that we can afford down there so we can get going into Hollywood? What do we leave behind? There could be a whole lot of things. The decisions that these patriarchs are making by faith seem to be fairly few and far between. Today, we have enough knowledge that we're told to pray about all the details and to give everything to the Lord, one fear at a time, one anxiety at a time.
I've always found it very interesting that he put Rachel in the back and Leah in the front. Take her first and protects Rachel. And it feels like Rachel is just very coddled. That Leah has just had to fight for every inch that she
Yes. Had. That's true.
Rachel was his love. That's who he
That's the one that he loved Rachel right from the start and had to work 7 years. And Leah wasn't as beautiful, apparently.
It makes me think of Abraham passing Sarah off as his sister and letting her also take major risks.
Yes. So God's dealing with some pretty ordinary, fallible human beings here, to say the least. Okay, we know a great deal more about God now. We have the company of other believers. We can talk to a spouse, to neighbors, to pastor. We can read the book and see a lot of the details. And here these patriarchs are taking pretty big steps. God doesn't brief people very much. He still doesn't to this day. Doesn't give you very much of a briefing. If he just says move to Los Angeles, you just move to Los Angeles. Although today I'd question if that God would tell anybody to do that.
Especially Los Angeles.
Yeah, you move out. Now, this wrestling match is very interesting. It's unique because this man, whoever he is, wrestles all night long with Jacob at the brook, and Jacob will not let go. He's tenacious. He's hanging on. Why is he not going to let Jacob not going to let go? Whoever this man I'm wrestling with has power and can give me something if I that I want and need if I persevere. Which would be, you almost realize you're wrestling with God right away, because that's true about God. If you're not getting what you want from God, hang in there, keep praying, keep persevering, don't give up. It dawns on him a little bit that he's wrestling with some supernatural man. Now this is, goes on all night and in the morning, and when you can be sort of being able to see the man's face, that raises another problem. If this man is God and you look at the face of God, you're dead.
Supposedly.
Except there's a bunch of things in the Bible that that talk about the face of God, looking at the, seeing the face of God is a redeeming experience, or can be. What's the difference between that? Between looking at the face of God and getting burned to a crisp versus looking at God and being blessed, being redeemed.
Maybe what God has decided at that point. Maybe what God has decided at that point.
Yep, it's up to the sovereignty of God, isn't it? Yeah.
I was curious what the original text was for God, and it says you have struggled with God.
Well,
yeah. What's the original word there?
Just L.
Okay.
The New Testament, how about... it's in the law of Moses that anybody who looks in the face of God will die. And Moses had an experience where he wanted to see the face of God. And God said, no, you can't look at my face or you'll die. But I'll hide in the cleft of the rock over here and I'll pass by and you can see my backside.
Yeah.
You can see the back. And that won't kill you. And that is a little illustration of the fact that you better pay attention when God says something. Now, in the New Testament, we all, with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same likeness from one degree of glory to another. All this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What does looking in someone's face signify? What's it symbolize? Intimacy, doesn't it? When you look somebody right in the face or right in the eye, you're revealing yourself, and you're opening up yourself to the other person. So you say, let's have a face-to-face talk. And that means let's clear the air, let's get to know each other better, let's have an intimate sharing time. Or the boss will say, we need to get this issue cleared up because you've been cheating on the books, so I want you to look me in the eye and tell me that you're not ever going to do that again. So that would be another example. Which is negative. So, is there something about the looking in the face of God that to us is scary, or maybe positive, or both? Generally, both. But the positive side is what we look forward to: looking at the face of our Savior and seeing His love for us, and seeing the fullness of His sacrifice, adequacy, liberates. We're being changed into His likeness as we look at His face, commune to Him. How do you look at God's face? The Bible, close communion with other people, other believers that you know and love.
In prayer
and praise. And of course, parents and children know all, parents know how to get truth out of kids. Stand them in the corner and make them look you in the eye and threaten them a little bit, and generally they come clean or tell a bigger lie. Okay, so penile. So what actually happens is that the angel who is wrestling with Jacob lets go, but in doing so he pulls the sinew out of the thigh of Jacob, or tears it, so that forever after Jacob will limp always. That will go with him. And then he marvels that he's seen the face of God and lived. And then he realizes that it was God he was wrestling with, and it turns out, from being the most scary, terrible thing that could happen, it turns out to be a blessing to him. Is there anything symbolic in wrestling with God? Have you ever wrestled with God?
Yes.
Who wins? He always wins. But what happens if you give up too soon sometimes? If you're wrestling for something genuine, then God wants you to wrestle with Him. How badly do you want this? How serious are you when you ask me this hard question?
What is the significance of limping?
Oh, that's good. What about limping? That's good. Because I think I mentioned last week, this is what you'd call a crisis of sanctification, maybe. A point in your life where you're not going to just be so headstrong, and as you manipulate and charge ahead and do things on your own, God's going to catch you and hold you back and check you because you are so deceitful, so manipulated, right?
God displays his strength in our weakness.
God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And so it's good to be weak. It's good to be crippled like this. It's good to be faltering. All the rest of his life, this whole old problem of his manipulative spirit is going to come up and bother Jacob and affect the whole national destiny again and again.
Humbling.
It's constantly humbling. Every time, not just once.
It's a way for God to show Jacob, who's in charge too. I mean, that Jacob can trust God and have faith in him and turn to him instead of always trying his own little plans that don't seem to.
Yeah. If you wrestle with God, he'll stick with it until you see things from his point of view and stop. So it's okay to wrestle with God, unless you're wrestling about something that he's spoken clearly about in the Bible, that's well known. This has to be some personal issue that you can't resolve any other way. Well, you just go to God in prayer and insist somehow that he solved the problem. You've all probably been there. All right. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the hollow of the thigh, because he, God, touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh on the sinew of his hip. This man who wrestled is the angel of the Lord. When it's the angel of the Lord, it's an incarnation, it's an appearance of the Son of God in human form. It's a theophany. Jesus hasn't been born, he hasn't been incarnated yet, but the Son of God, who is a spiritual being, puts on human form and comes as the angel of the Lord, like angels can, and looks like an ordinary human. And here, this is one-on-one of the angel of the Lord with Jacob. Now, we actually did this all last week, only I always leave out so much and get so much wrong. Now, Jacob lifted up his eyes, chapter 33, and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. Oh, my gosh, my brother has not come alone. He doesn't have a gun, but he's got 400 men. And now Jacob divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids with their children in front, Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So talk about a ritual of reconciliation to two estranged brothers. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. When Esau raised his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" What's the meaning of all this fanfare and circus performance that has been catching up, passing me all day? And Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." In other words, this is all a gift to earn your favor. Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Esau has independently become very wealthy as it is. Jacob said, "No, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For truly, to see your face is like seeing the face of God." Oh, how'd that happen? That's related to the night before in Jacob's life when he wrestled with God and prevailed and has some new inner freedom that he didn't have before, and it shows up in his face. Did you ever have a time when God cleared up something really deep and troubling in your heart and it showed up in your face? Well, that's the example here. You get some inner liberation out of this. but you, of course, might limp also. It's okay. Jacob said, verse 10, "No, I pray you, if I found favor in your sight, accept my present from your hand. Truly, to see your face is like seeing the face of God. With such favor have you received me." You've gone out of your way above and beyond to just to welcome me, your long-lost brother, whom you love rather dearly. Probably not. "Accept, I pray you, my gift that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." He urged him, and he took it. So they have a dispute here. Eventually, Esau has to take this gift. And the gift is thousands and thousands of animals. And that's a small part of Jacob's property, apparently. Amazing how much God has blessed them. Just in their cattle, goat, and sheep raising. And Esau said, "Let's journey on our way, and I will go before you." So they're going to hang out a while. "Let's go down to my ranch and talk about the old days a while and look at some old tapes, videotapes of the family history. And I've got these photo albums of when you and I were boys, and so, you know, let's do that." And Jacob said, "No, my Lord knows." He's using this term, Lord, here to show some respect for his brother. They used to quarrel all the time. "My Lord knows that the children are frail." And this is true. If you're walking, can you imagine this whole entourage of workers and animals and adults and little kids? And they all have to walk. And they all have to sit down and have meals together and set up tents every night. This is not an easy trip. This isn't getting in your SUV and driving to Los Angeles. This is hard work. And the children would be especially get tired, I would think. And you don't want to overdrive your animals. If anybody ever been ranching, you know you'd overdrive your animals and they get exhausted and die, and then you don't get them to the cattle market in Durango.
Or they lose too much weight.
Or they lose too much weight and then the price drops down, yeah. "The children are frail, the flocks and herds giving suck," particularly the newborn animals and their mothers. "If they're overdriven for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will lead on slowly according to the pace of the cattle, which are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." Seir, that's the ancient name of Edom. So Jacob says, "I'll follow you. I'm going to take some time however, Jacob doesn't head down to Seir. Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the men who are with me." Jacob said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." Here, 24 hours earlier, Jacob was terrified that his brother was going to get him, and he went to all this elaborate protection stuff. Now that hurdle is cleared away, he's not afraid of anything. So he's quite willing to travel on into the land of Canaan all without any extra protection. Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the men who are with me." And Jacob said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Jacob journeyed to Sukkah. That's just down the brook, still in the land that's now Jordan. And he built himself a house there and made booths for his cattle. And the name of the place is called Sukkot, which is the name for booths. And that would have mean they probably stayed some days there, or maybe weeks, would you think? I don't know. Jacob came, but Jacob doesn't stay there. Sukkot is in the land of Jordan. If you go down into the Jordan River Valley, you go down below sea level and come up the other side, and then you're in Israel. And Shechem is on the Jewish side, right straight across, due west. So west from Sukkot, west from brook, Jabbok. Jabbok came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Eloi Israel. So this little town of Shechem is named after the son of the landowner, the head of the local tribes, whose name is Hamor. Shechem is today the city of Nablus. And on the other side of Nablus are two mountains that are important in Deuteronomy. Somebody important is buried in Shechem. And that's up in the north end of Israel. Who's buried there?
Moses?
No. Joseph. They bring Joseph back when they come back from Egypt later. This is in the news now because this is primarily a Palestinian-held town. It's in the so-called West Bank, which is really Jewish. And this tomb is guarded by Jewish soldiers generally, but it's always being desecrated and torn down. I remember Ray Sedman said he went there some years ago all alone. He had a rental car and he was driving up there. And he visited the tomb and got to chatting with the two Jewish soldiers who didn't have any idea what the tomb was all about. So Ray drove them back to Jerusalem and told them the whole story in the Bible about the whole history of the place. The next part of this history is really getting a little bit wild and crazy now. How much time do we have?
10 minutes.
Chapter 34. Dinah. This is one daughter here in Jacob's family. The daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. Nothing wrong with that. Jacob's going to settle here. People are peaceful generally. They negotiate things. These be Canaanite people of some tribe, and they live in Shechem. And Jacob has already shown goodwill by buying the little piece of land that he set his tent up on, so he's not trespassing yet. And so Dinah wants to go out. Dinah, I think, is the Jewish pronunciation. She goes out to make friends in the neighborhood and meet everybody. No harm in that. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humbled her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the maiden and spoke tenderly to her. Evidently very beautiful. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this maiden for my wife." Nothing too unusual about that whole procedure among the Canaanite tribes, right? That's not out of order. We think of it as rape or something way out of line, but among the Canaanites, but these aren't Canaanites that have moved into their town. Anyway, the poor guy has fallen madly in love with Dinah, and he wants to pay a price and marry her. Shechem spoke to his father. He loved the maiden and spoke tenderly to her. Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this maiden for my wife." But Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his cattle in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had wrought folly in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. This is, you see, strong family ties that any kind of premarital relationships are absolutely wrong, and then marrying outside of your own family and village is a no-no. This later will appear in the Law of Moses, but you can see that it's got a strong family code at this point. And it's very irritating. You can imagine the sons of Jacob are very, very angry. This is their sister. They haven't got any other sisters, as far as we know, at this point. And they're very protective of her, and they assume that she's been well-behaved up until now. And then while they're out in the fields, they come home and find out that the prince, the chief honcho around town, has had been to bed with her. Well, the guy's a wealthy man, and among the pagan tribes, it would probably be okay, and they'd just pay some money back and forth, and they'd settle down and build a town with both families merging, which is prohibited by God. Okay. Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. I pray you give her to him in marriage. Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. We can be a real happy family here, my family and your family, and we can make money together and raise lots of kids together, and it's going to be a really good deal, especially for Shechem, because it's a poor town, and they'll get some of this wealth that they see out on the outskirts. Shechem also said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask of me ever so much as marriage present and gift, I'll give you according as you say to me, only give me the maiden to my wife. So I'll pay whatever you want. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father deceitfully." Where did they learn that? "Because he had defiled their sister Dinah." In that culture, it wouldn't have been defiling a woman. It should have been, but it wasn't in the values of the Shechemites. They said to him, "We can't do this thing," the sons of Jacob. "We can't do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised. That would be a disgrace to us." Where did circumcision get started?
With Abraham,
and it was a sign of the covenant. When these boys don't know the covenant, but they've heard about it, so they don't have any idea what the covenant means in terms of a circumcised heart and a heart consecrated to the true God of Israel, but they know it's important in their family, and they've all been circumcised probably down as they were growing up, so it's impressed in their mind that this is important. So they, in their deceitfulness, they say, well, let's take advantage, let's get even. "Only on this condition," say the sons of Jacob, "will we consent to you, that you become as we are, and every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people." Big, fat, bald lie. Not a trivial lie. "But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will go. But we're peaceful, loving people, so we'll just leave town if this doesn't suit you." The words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son, Shechem. So who are the more deceitful people in the whole narrative so far, this whole book, God's people or the pagans? They've had that before with Abimelech, the Philistines running on to Abraham, and this just God's people just don't come up squeaky clean like they should. Hamor and Shechem are pleased. The young men did not delay to do the thing, so they immediately all got circumcised. These grown men now, it's not fun, and there's no painkiller. And it started with Shechem, because he was up at Hamor. It started right at the head of the whole tribe. And Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are friendly with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. Behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their cattle, their property, and their beasts be ours?" So the Shechemites have got, they're in this for gain too. They're not self-giving in this. "And all who, let us agree, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of the city hearkened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. On the third day," famous praying, saying, "when they were sore," understatement, "two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came upon the city unawares and killed all the males. They slew Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. And all the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their flocks and their herds, their asses, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, and all that was in the houses, they captured and made their prey. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" How is that for an ugly, unpleasant incident in the history of God's chosen people, Israel? Where's the Lord in all this? Where's God's justice in all this? What's the payback? Are there consequences from this? Yeah, big time consequences. And with that, now it's getting into being a little more exciting soap opera, isn't it? And who would like to pray? We're running over time. Who's it? Randy, is Randy still here? You can pray, Randy.
Heavenly Father, thank you for these words in your book about the lives of men and women just like us. Lord, we pray that you would touch our hearts and that you would send your Spirit into each of our lives, that when we face the same trials and temptations as Jacob and his family did, that we would turn to you and you would hear our prayers and you would answer them. Please bless us this week and please give us further insight into your word as we study the next chapter of Genesis. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, thank you all.